Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We will, in the three messages I have this week, next week, and then the final week of August, spend our time in these first four chapters of 1 Samuel. Context, of course, is it's just after the book of Ruth, which is just after the time of the judges, which is a very sad time in the world of Israel. They have slipped far from the days of Joshua and the conquest of the land. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord and what he had done in the days of Joshua. That begins the book of Judges, and it's all downhill from there. The book of Ruth is, at least shows us some hope that God's still at work, and there's still some romance and divine plan that God uses to carry forth the lineage that will lead to Jesse and David. And here's another story of new life out of barrenness in a dark time. We need these messages of hope in our times. And we need to ask, what is our dark place? What is our crying prayer? What is the hope we long to see fulfilled most in our life? And that brings us to Hannah today. Hannah, who at the beginning of the passage is miserable, but at the end of chapter 1 is resting in God with hope and a prayer and a baby in her arms. But is that what it's all about? Just getting the baby in her arms. I'm not going to do this to you, because normally these things don't work too well in church when you ask for feedback. But I'm going to ask you to think about it. If I were to just come up here and say, Hannah, and the first thing that would pop into your mind, what would it be? I happen to work as a chaplain now at a couple large food corporations, Gordon Foods, McLean Foods, big distribution centers just on the I-94 there in Kenosha. And one of the first people I met the first day at work at Gordon turned out to be a Christian Reformed boy from Grand Rapids who had come to Kenosha Church when he first came 11 years ago, was kind of scared off by the friendliness, was single, ended up getting married, having a son. His wife's name is Hannah. His son's name is Samuel. But they most recently lost a child, miscarriage. And we talked about that in his office, some of the chaplain visits I make there. And then more recently, she got pregnant again, and they're expecting a child around Christmas time. So it's good to think about, is this a story just about infertility, having a baby? Or is there more going on in the kingdom of God that is easily overlooked? This is a dramatic story, and I'm going to try to preach it in a dramatic way. Let's pray a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, give to your servant now words again to speak, to tell the story as it's meant to be told, so we feel all the pain and desperation, that we are hooked by the conflict, the drama, the twists and turns in this story, that we get it, that it gets to us, that it cuts us right to the heart, so we know where we need to repent, what we need to let go of, what we need to lay on the altar before you so that your plan can go forth in our lives, so that your plan can go forth at Emmanuel Church and in this community. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. My NIV Bible entitles it, The Birth of Samuel. This is a gospel story, like Abraham and Sarah, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Ruth and Naomi, how God brings new life out of death and barrenness. There was a certain man from Matthia, a Zuthite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. All right, start with an ordinary man. Once upon a time, there's a story about Elkanah. Nope, it's not about him. But it's important to know about him because he had two wives. Like I said, he's an ordinary man. Not ordinary by our New Testament terms, but not so unordinary in Old Testament terms. God had a people to raise up. God had given a promise to Abraham. You'll be the father of many nations. Abraham tried and waited and got tired of waiting. Took his handmaiden, Hagar, had a son of the flesh. So maybe Elkanah had married Hannah. Hannah hadn't given him any children, so he went looking for a second wife, Peninnah. And she did have children, but Hannah had none. All right, we got all the classic ingredients of a real drama coming up here. An ordinary man, but he has two wives. One has children, one does not. Classic conflict of the haves and the have-nots. Year after year, this man went up to his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb. Notice how in the Hebrew that's repeated twice, right in a row. Here's a very important thing to note. Hannah wasn't just barren. Her womb had been closed by God. God in his providence, the faithful Father, the loving God of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 26, had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. And if that wasn't bad enough, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine."
"No, so, my Lord, not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Let's stop there for now and talk about this story. Hebrew authors, the Old Testament, use story in powerful ways. Not one word is wasted, and not any extra fluff is added. So we know about Elkanah, an ordinary man, and where he's from, the hill country. Because we know that in Old Testament Israel, land is important. And this man had land, as God had promised to Father Abraham. But what good is land if you have no seed to sow on the land, to produce a crop, to produce a people, a nation for God? And so he had a wife who he loved, Hannah, but his seed met unfertile womb or didn't even get into the womb. God had closed her womb for one reason or another. Elkanah didn't get that. I'm not sure Hannah understood or got that. So plan B, another wife, and she is fruitful and has children. So the man now has land and seed. He's fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. He's happy enough. But then there's Hannah. And then there is a problem of two wives in the house. Elkanah tries to do what is right and shows that he loves Hannah, even though she doesn't have children. He gives her a double portion of meat. Of course, this only makes the rivalry worse. And let's not put too fine of a... Let's not smooth this over. The Hebrew word for rival is the same word for enemy. I'm not even sure how to pronounce her name. I think I've said it wrong a couple of times. But this other woman is not just bad. This gets really ugly. This gets really ugly. Because the Lord had closed her womb, if that wasn't hard enough for Hannah to deal with, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. We have no idea. That's another phrase that's repeated twice, year after year. Year after year. How many years did Hannah live in this desperate, unfulfilled situation? To be a woman in Israel who had no children was essentially to be nothing in Old Testament terms, because everything was about the covenant of grace, the promises to Father Abraham. I will give you a land and I will give you much seed, and you shall multiply in the land and possess the land, and you will be fruitful and multiply through all the earth, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've got land and because you've got seed. And Elkanah had it, and her rival had it, but Hannah didn't have it. And year after year, she has to hear this. You can't use the B word in the pulpit, but that's life was not a beach for Hannah because of how she had to live and who she had to live with. And if that wasn't bad enough, we have problems in our homes. We understand that. We have problems in our extended families. But this woman, listen to this.
This is at 7. Year after year this went on. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept. You know, perverse, she was provoking her, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. But when they went to the Lord's house, she didn't give up provoking her until she got Hannah to cry. This happens in the Lord's house. This happens on the most holy week of the year, Passover. Wow. When people take their problems to church, when people take their rivalries to church, we got real problems. And so she wept and would not eat. It doesn't say that she could not eat. It said she would not eat. Okay, so Hannah's fed up, pun intended. No, she's on a hunger strike. Would not eat. Is this her way of fighting back, going on a hunger strike? I don't think so. I'm not sure we quite get all that Hannah was enduring year after year. And certainly her husband doesn't get it. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Don't you see what's going on here? Why don't you eat? Really, Elkanah, I mean, how clueless are you? Why are you downhearted? And now the punchline. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I mean, this guy is stuck in a classic movie. You know, what do women want? You know, what more can I do for you? Aren't I a good husband to you? I mean, if it isn't enough that I feed you and, you know, the man that I am, sexual prowess, you know, don't I mean more to you? Come on. Really? Elkanah? Hannah's got to be pulling her hair out at this point. Nobody understands me. No one gets me. No one sees the pain. No one knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. This is where Hannah's going to start to stand out. She's all alone. She's all alone. Even her husband doesn't get her, really. She's all alone in a terrible wrestling match with God. Not unlike Jacob at Peniel, where God made him lame. Hannah is in a wrestling match with God. Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. You go to church, you're hoping to find the priest there, you've got something to wrestle with God about, you're believing that your priest, your pastor, is standing in prayer for you, much as we just had the congregational prayer along with the elders. You expect that at church, right? That people who are standing in the need of prayer are getting prayed for, and that there's a ministry of prayer, and that ministry is never retired. But look what happens. The Hebrew is very deliberate here. Hannah stood up, she goes to church, and there's Eli sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. He's not in the holy place. He's not in the prayer sanctuary. He's sitting on a chair. That's not what priests are supposed to do, out there by the doorpost. Now, okay, he's retired. We learned earlier in the text that it's actually Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were the priests of the Lord. He's like, boys, just take over. I've done my bit. I'm going to retire here. I'm going to take life easy. And, you know, it's been a hard job all these years, and I'm going to retire and sit. I'll still be at church. I'll be sitting there, you know, at the doorpost, sort of like taking up the back seat in church, still doing my thing, but just let me retire here. That's Eli, the supposed high priest of Israel, but it's his two sons that he's turned things over to. Well, let me tell you something. To create a little drama for next week when we talk about the good today. We're talking about Hannah and Hannah's hope and resting in God. Next week, we've got to talk about the dark side. We've got to talk about the bad and the ugly We've got to talk about Eli and Sons and what the state of the church, the spiritual life of Israel, was really like because of this priesthood that sat around in chairs. This sitting on a chair, I was at my chiropractor, oh gosh, this is a year or two ago, and they always have little things about, you know, health and good things to do, bad things to avoid, and it said, do you know that sitting is the new smoking? Okay, what are we saying here, that sitting is bad for your health? Yeah, it is. As bad as smoking every day, sitting around too much, not getting exercise, is bad. All right, that's not the point here. The point here is something more significant, because sitting is going to kill Eli, literally. It's going to kill him. Just read ahead to chapter 4. Sitting in that chair is going to kill him and his sons. Because this is a spiritual symbol of the sloth, of the laziness, of the corruption, of the idleness that the priesthood has come to under Eli and Sons. So there's just a little dramatic cliffhanger. Why does Eli have to sit in that chair? Ask yourself that question. Go into chapter 2 for next time. Read ahead and see why Eli is always sitting in a chair and how it kills him eventually. Okay, but let's get beyond that. We want to get back to Hannah, who stood up. Hannah stood up. Hannah stands up on behalf of a nation and takes her request to God. Now, all these years, year after year, I'm sure Hannah was praying for a child. Every Hebrew woman wanted to be fruitful, wanted to have children, wanted to have seed for her husband. Well, the husband gave the seed. They wanted to grow the seed and bring the fruit of the seed back to the husband, to the land, grow a family. So all these years she was praying, but this year, where the book of Samuel starts, this year as they went to the temple, something was different. Now, Cana wasn't any different. The rival wasn't any different. Eli wasn't any different. What was different? Hannah. Hannah was different. And she stood up. She filled in the gap for a nation. She had changed her prayer. Her heart had been touched because her womb had been closed for so long. She'd become so desperate. She was in such bitterness of soul that she stood up. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow. There's the big and, verse 11. This is the thing that's added. This is the thing that is different. This is a different prayer. This is a prayer with a vow. O Lord Almighty, this is at verse 11, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Here is the twist in the story. Here we begin to see the light in the darkness. In great bitterness of soul, Hannah surrenders her greatest want, her greatest desire. That which she has wanted all these years, to have a son of her own, to have a baby, to give to Eli, to go in the face of Peninnah and say, see, I do have children now. All that's been laid on the altar. Did you notice something back at verse 3? Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. How many Christians go to church just to worship today? Now, we've had our offerings and tithes. Of course, we always have that. But what is the attitude of our heart? And what is the state of the church today, when we always talk about just going to church to worship, and we have our worship wars, and we have our mega churches, the shopping mall of America churches, and we have all of our wants and desires and all the things we want to get out of church, and that church ought to be for us. That's not the way Elkanah and Hannah went up, just to worship, but also to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. I remember a song we sang here often in the, it was 87 to 91 that I was 4 years your pastor of outreach here. We bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord. I can see Jill leading that. I sure can. You bet. All right, I'm tapping my toe. I can't help. Wonderful. Wonderful to praise the Lord. Wonderful. But I like that idea of sacrifice and worship, sacrifice of praise together. It's out of Hebrews. Let the fruit of the lips, the sacrifice of praise, be offered unto him. What was different in Hannah this year as she stood up, as she, in bitterness of soul, wept much and prayed, as she was in so much grief that praying in her heart, her lips were moving, that Eli thought she must be drunk. This looked so... Oh, was that Hannah had come to the point where she said, not give me a baby, God, but if you will look upon your servant and give her a son, then I will give him back to the Lord for all the days of her life. What has she changed? Wait a minute. Oh, I get it. She's trying to cut a bargain with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. No. Not at all. Don't ever try that. No, this is an honest sacrifice. This is a holy vow. Four times in the Old Testament leading up to here, we see people taking vows, and vows are always accompanied by sacrifices. A total offering of the self to God. This is Hannah saying, like Mary to the angel Gabriel, may it be to me as you have said, I am the Lord's handmaiden. God, please use my womb to bring a special son into the world. A Nazarite. I will give him back to you. He will be your son, not my son. He will be the son of the nation. He will be a redeemer son. He will be the one who restores the priesthood of Israel and saves the nation. They've often said that the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world. Hannah stood up and stood out in this dark moment, and she prayed the most unselfish prayer anyone could pray. God, simply use me however you will. If you give me a son, he will be your son. I will give him right back to you. As much as I want a baby of my own, this will be your son, God. He will be a Nazarite. No razor will be used on his head. It's a powerful prayer. It's a prayer that changed history and changed the course of an evil Israel that was going down a dark, dead-end path. Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Well, next week we'll find out more about why. Why would Eli say that? Why would he think that someone at church would be drunk? Well, you find out more about his sons, and there was a whole lot more than drinking going on at the temple. You'll find that out if you read ahead next week, too. A little cliffhanger there. No, not at all, my Lord, Hannah replies. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. And I am pouring out my soul. I am making a complete sacrifice to the Lord. I'm putting it all out there. If God will just open my womb and use me. I just want to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. I just want to feel the blessing of being used by God. I just want to know that God has remembered me, that he's not overlooked me. She's using very powerful covenant language there. Remember me, and I will not forget, and I will give this son back to you. Now, here's the thing about grace. And here's the thing about God's word of truth, which is comforting to some of us pastors, because we don't always get it right. And we say things sometimes we shouldn't say, and we forget to say things that we intended to say. And Eli said something really dumb when he called her out and thought she was drunk. So he's got to make up for that. And now that he understands that she, you know, here's a woman who's really been pouring out her heart, she puts me to shame, he says to her, "Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Well, of course he's going to be nice now and apologetic. Even the worst of priests would apologize for a faux pas like that. But how does Hannah take these words? These are the words still of a priest. These are the words that are spoken to her after she's poured out her soul. These are words that are spoken in the presence of God Almighty at his temple. And she replies back, verse 18, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went away and ate something. And her face was no longer downcast. It's as if Hannah knew her prayer was answered. It's as if she took Eli's words, "Now go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." As if she took that to be prophetic, that God was going to grant what she had asked of him. And what if she asked of him? She asked of him a Samuel, that the Lord would hear her. And the Lord did hear her and gave her that child. Let's read the last part of the passage here, to go a little bit beyond 10:30 here. Verse 21. "When the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' Elkanah," her husband, "told her. 'Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word.' So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephod of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy Eli and said to him, 'As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now, I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." You know, young mothers sometimes, Becky worked at CareNet for a while in Kenosha, do make the decision to give up their babies. Not an easy thing to do. And this is how we know that it was not some bargain prayer that Hannah was praying, but that she meant it from her heart. She had made a vow. And as hard as that vow was to keep, and as much as Eli may have questioned what his wife had done, a good little book, one of the good things about, you know, church being sold and my having to move out of my office and clear out the church library too, is that I found this book, Every Woman in the Bible. And really great little sermons about every woman in the Bible. And the thing I had overlooked or didn't realize is that Elkanah could have null and voided Hannah's vow. A woman did not have the right to give away her son, because it's not her son. It's Elkanah's son. It's his seed. He could have trumped this. And he must have often wondered during these years of weaning, like, oh, is Hannah wavering? Is she changing her mind? Is she going to be attached to this child? Is she really going to be able to give this child away? And he says, right, you know, only may the Lord make good his word. Almost kind of like a reminder, like, I'm with you in this vow, Hannah. I love you and respect you enough. God has answered your prayer. Yes, this child belongs to God. So at some point, he must have literally written off on her vow and said, yes, we're in this together. We're going to give this child. But as necessary, even with Moses, who had to be nursed by his Hebrew mother and then went into the court of Pharaoh after he had been weaned, Samuel, when it's the time of weaning, has to be given. How hard was that for Hannah to finally bring her son and give him to the Lord? That's why I started the service with these verses. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies. For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. This was the most joyful day in Hannah's life, bringing her son Samuel to offer to the Lord. There's no fruit like that fruit that has been prayed for, patiently waited for, and persevered over, and then given fully to God. What is it that you really want in your life? What is the dark, hard place? What is the struggle? What has COVID taught us? How have we been weaned from just going to church, our holy Sabbath rituals, offering an hour or two a week to God, retiring perhaps a little bit from the real mission of the kingdom and the church, perhaps getting a view that is about just our church and our ministry and what we're going to do and how it's going to be done, and getting so internally focused about all of that, we lose the big picture. I think this is an ongoing discussion we can have for the next few weeks, because I've been through it, all right? I think I might have a few things to share about why churches die or how they can live again. You know, after the first 3-4 months of COVID and we went through that first COVID summer, I heard a lot of ordinary people saying, I'm just dying to live again. I want to get out. I want to do something. I remember the Hobnob, a big hangout of Al Capone and some of the gang from Chicago used to come up to the Hobnob in Kenosha. It's still a big supper club. And when that place opened up and the band was playing again, people were coming out of the woodwork because they were dying to live again. And I preached to my church for 2 years. People, are you dying to live again anew? Are you ready to really live the gospel that out of death comes new life? Out of barrenness, God brings forth fruitfulness when we lay it all on the altar. When we give up our desires, our dreams, our ways of doing things, and we say, God, it is totally up to you. Our womb is closed and as dead as a doornail. Help us, please, show us the way. What do I need to put on the altar, God? Because until we do that, we're just living to die another day. That's just surviving, living to die another day. But dying to live life anew, dying to live again anew, that's the gospel paradox. What does that look like in your life? What does that look like in our churches? What does it look like for the kingdom of God in this sad world? So dark, so ugly. For what goodness sake are we still here on earth? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, stories are
powerful. They often just make a single point that hits us right between the eyes and hopefully cuts us right to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Said the people on the day of Pentecost after Peter's sermon. And 3,000 were saved and baptized that day. What must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer after the foundations had been rocked and the chains had dropped off. Holy Spirit, make the application in each one's heart today as it needs to be, and give to your body of Christ here hope, restored hope, to rest in you and your unfailing promises, to be willing to give up everything, counting only on that hope that is in Christ, trusting you with our very selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.